Our first reading comes from Acts chapter 18 and beginning to read at verse 1. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized.
And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Let's just bow for a moment again in prayer before we reflect on the readings today. Lord, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for drawing us together as your people. Thank you that in you we have found the very meaning of life and hope and joy. And Lord, we pray that through merely human words that you would speak to us today, that word of an inspiration and encouragement and challenge that we need to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see you all here this morning, the bleary-eyed ones and the not-so-bleary-eyed. I want to begin this morning just by asking a significant question. And the question is, does it ever bother you that we live in such a secular nation? Does it ever bother you that we live in such a secular nation? You know, all sorts of things fill our minds and preoccupy us from one week's beginning to end. We're thinking about all the myriad of things we have to do. We've got to get a warrant for the car. We've got to take the cat to the vet. I hope Johnny's done his homework for tomorrow. There's all sorts of things preoccupying us and filling our minds. But I wonder, does it ever cross your mind or concern you that we live in such a secular nation? Liz and I were in Britain last year visiting family in Cambridge in the UK. And after church one Sunday, I met a man who's a lecturer at Cambridge University. And he said to me, "I've never been to New Zealand, but I know it is one of the most secular countries in the world." It's the kind of reputation we have, and it's a pretty accurate reputation. Elizabeth Knox, who's one of our leading novelists and actually a self-confessed atheist, even she says New Zealand society is abnormally secular and passes it off as common sense. That's coming from an atheist. But many of us are old enough to know that that hasn't always been the case. In the 1950s, when I was a kid growing up, statistics tell us that about half of New Zealand kids attended a Protestant Sunday school. Just imagine how our children's ministries would be absolutely overflowing if that was the case today. half New Zealand kids were in Protestant Sunday schools. I'd like just to look at one or two stats very briefly. From statistics, in 1951, it's interesting that the census at that point revealed that 0.6% of the population put themselves down as having no religion. 0.6%. And by the census 2 years ago, 2013, that had multiplied 6,000% to 38.6%. Huge growth rate over that time. In terms of those who put themselves down as Christian, in 1951, it was 87% of the population. The last census, that number had been halved exactly to 43.5%. Now, I don't want to depress you or suggest that this is all doom and gloom, because it's not entirely. A lot of the decline in Christian numbers is, we realise, is the dying away of nominalism. When I was a kid growing up, it was the done thing to go to church on Sunday. It was kind of the socially accepted thing to do. It's no longer like that, and so people are here out of conviction and because they want to be here, not because they're adhering to any kind of social conformity. But at the same time, it's a remarkable decline in faith in the space of only one generation. I think we could say that in one generation, New Zealanders have largely forgotten God. Does that matter? Are they more secure, more fulfilled, happier as a result? Well, I don't see it. We have a level of affluence, obviously, that is way beyond anything our nation has ever had before. We have a level of health care and educational opportunities and a level of affluence that our grandparents never dreamt of. And yet, here's the words of a young woman writing in the Christchurch Press a year or two back. She says this: as a mid-30s woman, I have grown up, as so many others of my generation, with little or no concept of God, with a loving family for sure, and a great connection to the rhythms of nature. University education, jobs, boyfriends, travel, and always with a yearning for I was never sure what. Just a nagging, unfulfilled longing or yearning for an unknown something or someone. You know, Jesus saw secular people in his day as being harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And I don't think it is any different today. I think that's the plight of people in every age without Christ. People are harassed by many things. Harassed by financial worries, job insecurities, jobs are so often on the line, by health concerns. People are helpless before so many forces, economic and social, that are beyond their control. Harassed by health concerns, frailty of relationships, the fact of our mortality. And I think people today are like sheep without a shepherd, looking for inspiring leadership of integrity, and so seldom finding that on the national public scene. Sheep without a shepherd. I don't know how secular people seem to you today. Maybe they look a little bit daunting. Maybe you've encountered some who are aggressively and articulately anti-Christian, or maybe they just seem satisfied and fulfilled without any seeming need of God in their lives. But you know, the inner reality is so often so different. Despite jobs and travel and money and all the things that materialism provides, there is often that sense that there must be more to life than this. I remember a number of years ago talking to a man out at Sumner who seemingly had all the boxes ticked from a materialistic point of view. He'd built up a very successful company from scratch, married to a lovely wife, happy family. They were living in a large house on the hill with great views over the ocean. And he said to me one day, "I just have the feeling there must be more to life than this." And I think, often that's that undefined longing that is nagging away, that unfulfilled hole in people's lives. So that's the first thing to take to heart here in Matthew chapter 9, the plight of people without Christ. To put it very simply, people need Jesus. That's the first principle of mission in any age. People need Jesus. They are lost without him. And as he says in Luke 19, he came to seek and to save the lost. What is needed to bring hope to secular people? Well, we need the passion of Christ, verses 35 and 36. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had what? Compassion on them. The heart of Jesus goes out to lost people. Their lostness arouses his compassion. He doesn't judge them or condemn them. He doesn't say, what a godless lot. Instead, he sees their harassed and helpless state and has pity on them. You know, mission begins in the heart of God. And mission begins in local communities of faith when we catch God's heartbeat for lost people. In Jesus' day, the most committed religious people looked down their noses at secular people. The Pharisees, they looked down their noses. They saw such people primarily as sinners. But Jesus looked at them with deep compassion and saw their harassed and helpless state, their lostness without him. What is needed to bring hope to our secular nation? Well, we need the heartbeat of Christ. We need the passion of Christ. And we also need our eyes opened, I think, to the potential harvest. Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. There's just huge potential there. Open your eyes. The fields are ripe for harvest. Now, I think it's really easy to look at people and to think, well, they're hardened or they're indifferent. They wouldn't be interested if I said anything to them about my faith. But it's so often not the case. People may put down no religion on their census form, but that doesn't mean to say they're not interested in the big questions of human existence. The big questions like, is this world all there is? What evidence is there for God? And what will happen to me when I die? People may put down no religion on their census form, but that doesn't mean that they aren't seeking some kind of spiritual fulfillment and spiritual answers. I've been intrigued since I've written the book, Finding the Forgotten God, that I've been intrigued by how often people, when they've heard about it, immediately are interested and kind of intrigued. Liz and I are living out at Castle Hill Village on the road to Arthur's Pass, as some of you know, and last year we had a new neighbour move into our street, and Liz and I did the hospitable thing and invited him over for a meal one night, and he was pretty extroverted and outgoing, and it was easy to relate to him, and we got talking about our backgrounds. And when he heard about the book that I'd written, he was immediately interested, and he said, I want 10 signed copies. And I raised my eyebrows a little bit because it was clear that he was not a Christian. He mentioned he'd been dragged along to Sunday school as a kid by his mum, but that was where it ended. And then he started enumerating who the 10 copies were for. One was for his estranged wife, who he said was up in Auckland and she'd started to read a Bible, so he was going to send her a copy. And another was his sister and brother-in-law, who were Christians, he said, but had flagged it away, and he was going to send them a copy. I'm scratching my head thinking, hang on a minute, here's a non-Christian guy who's trying to re-evangelize his lapsed sister and brother-in-law. What's going on here? This is intriguing. So often there's an openness that we just never expect. What do we need to bring hope to secular people? We need the heart, the passion of Christ. We need eyes for the potential harvest. And we need a readiness to work. There's an unfortunate but in the story. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's a paucity of workers. Just not enough people have Christ's passion and compassion for lost people. Not enough of us really believe that secular people need to hear what the Apostle Paul called the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's just an amazing mission before us. Last year, we were celebrating the bicentenary of the coming of Christianity to New Zealand. Christmas Day, 1814, Samuel Marsden and Ruatara, preaching of the first Christian message in the Bay of Islands. And we were celebrating that, the coming of the Christian message into our land. And I was just thinking about the enormous sacrifices of those early missionaries who came, 3-month perilous journey by ocean and little boats, little sailing vessels, and often leaving family behind and knowing they'd never see them again this side of heaven. But such was their commitment to bring the good news of the gospel to the Maori people. Now I think 200 years later, it's almost as though we've got to begin all over again to bring the gospel to our nation. I was really moved a year or two ago just seeing the mission statement of Alpha in the UK. You know, Alpha is one of those tools like Christianity Explained or Christianity Explored that seeks to reach out to not yet Christians. And Alpha UK, Alpha comes out of an evangelical Anglican church in central London. Their mission statement is very short, concise, and stark. It is the re-evangelization of Britain. I thought, wow, that's just what a pulse-quickening vision that is. And I think God calls us to a very similar mission here in New Zealand, calls us to the re-evangelization of Aotearoa New Zealand. That's what he calls the church to do in our generation. It's not something one church can do, but it's something as Christians throughout this land that we are called to do. And it's the reason I've written Finding the Forgotten God, just an attempt to play a small part in that reaching of our nation, reaching the people of this land that I love. I love cheering the All Blacks on, but at a deeper level, I just have a burden for people in our land. How do we go about the mission task? I'd like to suggest to you that there are two dimensions, or if you like, two hands to mission. On the one hand, there's friendship and prayer. Those two things are just foundational. All of us, I'm sure, have non-Christian family, friends, workmates, neighbours whom we care about, and hopefully you pray for them. And most people who come to faith through friendship. That's just critical. In the book, I've got a chapter of stories of people who have come to faith in adulthood. And one of them is the story of a young woman in Wellington who was brought up in an atheistic home. She got married, she had a young family, and a friend invited her to church one day. And she said, oh no, she said, I've tried that, I didn't find God. And the friend wasn't at all fazed. She just said, really? Well, maybe it's about time God found you. And that just flicked a switch for that young woman. She suddenly thought, hey, maybe I don't have to struggle and strive to find God if there is one. Maybe he can find me. And that appealed to her. And she started praying that God would make himself real to her. And as she prayed that prayer consistently, God did. And she came gloriously to faith. But it was just that friend who just had that timely word. It was just one line, really. That was just the word in season that young woman needed to hear. So friendship, personal relationship, and prayer are absolutely crucial. But on the other hand, I think in the mission task, people need to hear a reasoned case for faith. Paul in Corinth in Acts 18, it says his pattern every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. There's a place for a reasoned case for faith. And I think all of us, because we're rational creatures, we need to hear a reason case for faith somewhere along the line. And many people aren't going to come to church necessarily initially to hear that. People need, though, before they'll commit to something, to know that it stacks up logically, that it makes sense. And that's what I've tried to do in Finding the Forgotten God. Just try to put myself in the moccasins of secular Kiwis and look at what might make faith problematic or difficult for them, difficult to embrace. When I started writing the book, people said, well, that's great, but how are you going to reach the people for whom it's intended? And that's a very good question. Up at Castle Hill, there's another guy who had a book published last year, very wealthy former businessman who had a life-changing encounter with a form of Eastern meditation. And he was telling me how he had spent north of $50,000 getting his book published, hiring a professional publicist, getting himself onto the Kim Hill show, etc., etc. And I thought, well, I don't have anything like his financial resources, but I do have a resource he lacks, and that resource is the church, the family of God, the task force of God. And mission is something that we do together. So today, I just want to offer you the book which is on the bookstall for the first time, just as a resource in our joint task of mission. It can be a resource for you in two ways. One, to resource you for those conversations you have with not-yet Christian friends. Maybe there are questions that they throw up that you kind of struggle to answer. What do I say when they raise the issue of the problem of suffering or somebody tells me science has disproved God? I had an email recently from a young woman who had read the book, and she said, really appreciated it. I now feel I can have a more logical and confident conversation with a not-yet Christian. So the book can be a resource for you just in terms of those one-to-one conversations. It can also, too, in a second way, be a gift that you can give away to those not-yet Christian friends. Maybe you might not get them to church, but it's not threatening for them to take a book and read it in their own time and maybe to consider the case for faith. One of the things that's really encouraged Liz and I is the number of people who have read the book and then come back for multiple copies to give to their not-yet Christian friends. One friend, bless her heart, is given away 28 copies, and she just engages people in conversation, and if they're interested in the big questions of life, she might mention the book and offer it to them. And she's just given away. She hasn't kind of put them on park benches or anything stupid like that. She's done it through relationship. I'd just like to consider for a moment, what is the alternative that people have in a secular nation to the gospel of Christ? True, there are a few other religions creeping in, but they're relatively minor. But in a secular nation, the alternative is what is called naturalism or materialism. That is the philosophy that says all there is the world of nature or the world of matter. There's no supernatural, there's no divine realm, there's no transcendent realm. We're just molecules and matter, and everything is explicable purely in those material and natural terms. Who have been the leading prophets of the gospel of naturalism? Well, in our generation, end of last century, Bertrand Russell was the great apostle of that kind of gospel. I had a flatmate before Liz and I were married. I was secondary teaching, flattered with a couple of other teachers, and one of them read Bertrand Russell's book, Why I Am Not a Christian, and that kind of blew any idea of faith away for him. But Bertrand Russell said, that we as human beings are just an accidental collocation of atoms. And he said, our highest hopes, our loftiest ideals, the most ardent devotion of our lives is doomed for extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And he concluded that only on the basis of unyielding despair could lives be safely built. Aren't you glad that Costa doesn't preach that gospel every Sunday here? What a bleak gospel. Only on the basis of unyielding despair can lives be safely built. Try telling that to somebody who is battling depression. At present, the leading so-called new atheist, Richard Dawkins, says exactly the same thing. He says, we live in a universe where there is no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. What a gospel. In contrast, the contrast with the Christian gospel just could not be more stark. The Christian gospel says to us, we do not live in an impersonal world. The world we live in is intensely personal. There is a personal God, and that God is not remote and far away, but stepped into our humanity in the person of Jesus, lived our life, died our death, and rose again so that we could triumph over suffering and death, evil and misfortune. That gospel makes all the difference in the world. I mentioned just briefly a couple of weeks ago the experience of a friend called Jeremy, and I just meant to touch on that again because I just mentioned that briefly a couple of weeks ago. Jeremy is a friend who grew up here in Christchurch and married an English girl and went to Britain after serving a curacy, actually, at St. Stephen Shirley. Went to Britain after training for ministry to minister over there. And Liz and I were intent last year when we went to the UK on catching up with Jeremy and Catherine, but travel plans didn't quite mesh. And he emailed me and said, don't worry. He said, I'm coming to Christchurch in November. I'll see you then. Well, we got back to Christchurch early October, and the day after we arrived back, Jeremy got the word that he had been diagnosed with terminal melanoma. And he emailed me and said, won't now be seeing you in November. It'll be at a later date or in a greater light. And I just about choked up at that point. And he's, as I mentioned last time, he's begun a blog called Tracing the Rainbow Through the Rain. I discovered last night there's been about 90,000 hits on that blog. But that blog is just a testimony, an amazing testimony to the difference the gospel makes. Because through it, through the pain and the suffering and the heartache, there's just this wonderful sense of assurance that the best is yet to be. Along with the Apostle Paul, he says, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And that passage that Simon was preaching on 3 weeks ago on John 11, Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. That just shines, that hope, that confidence just shines so brightly in Jeremy and shines through his blog. So that's the difference the gospel makes. People are living and dying, you know, with this thought that we're just an accidental collocation of atoms. And, you know, all our greatest hopes and dreams and ambitions are going to die in the vast death of the solar system. A brother-in-law of mine who's not a believer puts it very simply. He says, we come out of darkness and we go back into darkness, and that's all there is. You know, that's all secular people have if they actually face the implications of their beliefs. And opposed to that is this glorious hope that the gospel of Christ offers. So let's do what we can in our generation to make this glad good news known. Let's bow in prayer. Lord our God, thank you that we are not alone in an impersonal universe. Thank you that you are the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Thank you that you came in human form to make yourself fully known. And thank you that as we've celebrated already in the service in the Lord Jesus' life and death and rising again, you have opened the gate of glory so that we have a hope that transcends this life and all its struggles. Lord, give us grace to share this gospel in appropriate ways as the opportunity presents itself. As English evangelist David Watson used to pray, Lord, give us daily eyes to see and grace to seize each opportunity for you. We pray in your name. Amen.